Well, good morning again, everyone. It's great to see you. Good morning, good morning. Hey, if you're a guest with us, welcome. Thanks for being here. It is really an honor. It's kind of like the first time you have somebody over in your house. You know, there's kind of that excitement. So if you're a guest, that's the way we feel. So make yourself at home. As you could probably already tell, we're not highly liturgical. We're very much like a family. If I had my rathers, these would all be like really comfortable chairs. I was going to say lazy boys, but I wouldn't watch a prop and back, you know. Although I feel like my college professor, I had a seminary professor who used to say, men, we're all guys in this particular class, but he says, if you fall asleep in my class, either you need it or I deserve it. So that's kind of the way I feel too. So I'm glad that you are here. So welcome. Make yourself at home, and we're really glad that you're here. And thanks to the team that's been putting the donuts out there and the goodies like that. I wish they would just write on the side of the box, power bars, though. Wouldn't that make you feel better to just to, you know, yeah, that's power cylinders, power circles, whatever, yeah, power hoops. Anyway, but thank you. I mean, if you're a guest, I just so you know, I preach better to a high sugared up caffeinated crowd. I really do much better with that. So there we see, that's better than the Holy Spirit sometimes. Yeah, right. I heard Ermac McManus, some of you have heard him, he was speaking, and he goes, you know, they had just sung a worship song, it was at a conference, he goes, they just sung this worship song about, you know, God, you're all I need, you're all I want, and he goes, you know, I feel guilty singing that, because sometimes don't you just want a really good cup of coffee, you know, and of course he was missing the whole point of the song, wasn't he, but anyway, well, welcome, I'm glad that you're here, and we're in a third part of a series called Christian. I know that's a really complicated and clever title to a series, but we've been talking specifically about that word because, you know, that word can mean a lot of different things. I mean, we use that. I call myself a Christian all the time, but over the past few weeks, we found that you can basically use that word to mean basically whatever you want, and that's why there are Christians on both sides of every issue. There's Christians on both sides of there's been on lots of wars, there have been Christians on both sides. There's been political or legal arguments and so forth. So you have family members who are Christians, and you're Christians, and you believe basically the same thing, and you don't get along, and you're dreading the holidays, and you're thinking, wow, I've got to get together with those Christian people. And yet you believe the same stuff, but for some reason, it doesn't seem to make as much of a difference that we all call ourselves Christians, does it? And so we said that the reason is because that was a term that was manufactured in the first century. It hasn't always been with us, but it was used to describe followers of Jesus, but it was manufactured by people who weren't followers of Jesus. I want to say if you're a guest, you probably notice there's a little listening guide, and that's for your help. If that's distracting to you, then just keep that tucked in there, sit back and enjoy. But if you feel like this is some stuff that maybe you could use later or want to reference later, be sure to go ahead and utilize that if you'd like. And as I tell the teenagers and kids, if this feels too much like school, forget it, all right? We want you this is your weekend, enjoy, just sit back, relax, and have a great time. But a couple of things about that word Christian. First of all, it was a derogatory term. This is a derogatory term they called people. This wasn't a compliment. This was something they said to make fun of them. Secondly, also, and consequently, really, this word and all the derivatives of it, Christian, Christianity, and all that, shows up only three times in the Bible. And also, it's not defined. Well, we could take it literally. Literally, Christian means little Christ. So they said, look at these little people. It's always Jesus this and Christ that, you know. So look at these little Christians, these little, you know. But something very important for us to recognize, and we've seen this already, and I wanted to review this, is number four, that the people who followed Jesus in the first century, and we've adapted this, and we don't use it as a derogatory term now, but they describe themselves as what? Disciples. That's right. That's what they called themselves. They called themselves disciples. Now, we've said this for the past 2 weeks. The word disciple is a very difficult, it's a terrifying term. It's a frightening term. You say disciple, we talk about the 12 disciples all. But when we use it in reference to us, the reason why it's terrifying is because it is so clearly defined. We don't have a question as to what a disciple is. We know absolutely what a disciple is. You can be a Christian and believe just about anything. Call yourself a Christian. You can be a Christian and adopt just about any kind of lifestyle. And if anybody challenges you, you can say, whoa, I'm a Christian. See? And you can tell them things that you believe. But here's the difference. When we use the term Christian and we use the word disciple, here's the big difference, and I've got a little space there for your notes to put this in here. The difference between Christian and disciple is simply this. Christian oftentimes is about what you believe. Disciple is really about how you live those beliefs. It's really how you take what you know and you live it. So that is the drastic difference. If you consider yourself a Christian, you may even consider yourself, you know, maybe at the next stage. Maybe you say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Understand this very, very important truth. And that is this. And you work with people who are not believers. You may, you know, you have people in your neighborhood who are not Christ followers. But people who aren't followers of Jesus, who don't consider themselves Christians, look at us and often expect more of us than we do of ourselves. True? Right? They expect more of us than we do of ourselves. And why don't we hide behind the term, hey, I'm a Christian. People on the outside are going, yeah, but you don't look like Jesus. And that is, so there's this tension. There's this conflict. It's why some of you, you know, that it's why, and I'm not picking on anybody, I'm not going to look at anybody. It's why some of you aren't involved here. Because you say, okay, forget Christian. Why don't they act more like Jesus? It's hard to believe that it's been this long. But 2 years ago, last week, Steve Jobs passed away. Doesn't that seem like that just happened, you know, a short time ago? Steve Jobs of Apple fame just passed away. And in his biography, some of you perhaps read his biography, he said this about Christianity. He said, the juice goes out of Christianity when it becomes too based on faith rather than on living like Jesus or seeing the world as Jesus saw it. Now, Steve Jobs was not a Christian. He was not a believer. And basically what he's saying, hey, as I look at Christianity as an outsider, the juice, whatever that is, but he uses that term, the strength of it, the whatever you want to say, it goes out of it when it's all about what a person believes as opposed to really how a person lives, what a person does. And that shouldn't surprise us. That shouldn't shock us. It doesn't shock or surprise us, because when we go to the New Testament and we ask Jesus, Lord, what does a follower of yours look like? What is the, what's the defining characteristic of your follower? What does that really look like? If we really want to be a follower of yours, how does that play out? How is that lived? As he gathered his closest, you know, followers together right before he left earth, he made that unmistakably clear. Christian's an easy word to hide behind, isn't it? And disciple, follower of Jesus, really isn't. And here's what Jesus said. We've looked at this for the last couple of weeks, but I really want us to hone in on this, and hopefully over the series you'll have this memorized. John 13:35 says, by this, you know, so he's got all these guys together. He says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Not simply what you believe or what you do on Sunday morning, or it's if you love one another. So it's interesting. The defining characteristic of a Christ follower is how he or she treats other people. And that seems strange, because we would think of it as being, you know, distinctively theological sometimes. What is a Christian? And by default, even myself, I would have a tendency to say, well, a Christian, somebody who believes this, has accepted Jesus in their heart, does this. And Jesus said, here's the distinguishing characteristic. I'm not minimizing all of the other, what we believe and the fact that we made a decision. But the fact of the matter is that is a defining characteristic. So for the last 2 weeks, we've talked about that. Today, we're going to change gears and talk about how Jesus followers should treat people who have decided they don't want to be Jesus followers. Jesus followers are to love one another, and that in itself, that's not always easy. I mean, it's easier. Isn't it easier just to believe stuff? The believing part, that's not really the hard part. You know, the whole idea of loving you the way that God loves me and you loving me the way God loves you, now that's a little more tricky. That's a little more difficult. That's challenging. But Jesus said, love is to be the distinguishing trait, the distinguishing characteristic of all my followers. So let's discuss, how do we respond and act toward people who are outside the faith? Now, some of you sitting here, you may say, hey, I don't consider myself a Christian. And frankly, you may like this as you listen kind of from the backstage here. Because there may be a part of you that's going, see, I've been telling you. That's why I don't go to church. That's why I don't, you know, I'm not into all of this. That's why I haven't become a Christian. It's why I don't listen to what my parents say. It's why I tell my friends, hey, look, don't go there. It's over. I'm not going to do this. You know, don't start. Don't go there. You know, this is why. And so, in fact, today, I have to say this. Today might be a little bit unsettling for all of us. For some of you, it might really be unsettling. Some of you are maybe like me in that. And I'll admit, I'm pretty right-leaning and conservative. And some of you, or no, that would be the other way for you, because you're looking that way. I'm pretty right-leaning, I'm pretty conservative, and so, but what we see Jesus saying, and what we'll discover in the New Testament, may make you feel a bit insecure. And if it upsets you, all I ask you to do is, when you get home, reread these passages. I printed them right there for you. Reread these passages of Scripture we'll talk about and ask yourself, not, did I like that sermon? Does it make me feel comfortable? What does that do to me politically? Not any of that. Ask yourself simply this. Is this what Scripture teaches? You know, is David out to lunch here? And it's not, you know, might not be the first time. Because really, if you're a Christ follower, then that's where we get our marching orders, isn't it, from God's Word. That's where we get it. So today we'll answer the question, how are followers of Jesus, you know, disciples, supposed to respond to people who decide they don't want to be? First, though, we need to go back to something that Jesus said right before he left earth, because it gives us some kind of clear instructions that set the pace for the direction we're going to go today. Matthew 28 has some of Jesus' most famous words. If you grew up in church, if you're a church person, some of you, some of us grew up calling this the Great Commission. You know, that's not a biblical term. It's just a good tag for it. Jesus has the guys all gathered on the hillside, and he's about to leave for good. And here's what he says. Look at this. Therefore, go and make disciples, okay? There's our word. He didn't say go make Christians. Why? Well, because that term hadn't been invented yet. So he said, go and make disciples. Interesting thing about that word, make disciples, that's actually one word in the Greek, in the original. That make disciples is one word. And that one word just simply means to cause someone to become a follower, to become a pupil, to become a learner, okay? So the term disciple isn't necessarily a spiritual one. It's, I mean, people can be disciples of a lot of things. People could be disciples of a sensei who's in martial arts or something. You could become anybody that you would imitate or follow, or basically ask yourself the question, I have this relationship, how would they do it? I have this situation, how would they respond? How they have this, you know, these circumstances or this decision make, what decision would they make in this particular situation? And that's a disciple. And Jesus says, I want you to go and cause people to become my followers, my learners, my pupils. He says that. So of all nations, make disciples. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll get that up there. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then Jesus left earth, and his closest followers began doing that. And we can read, right into the book of Acts, they were doing that. He did that. And they began developing these little ecclesias, these little churches, these little Jesus communities, these little groups. And they began to teach, and people were drawn in and became followers of Jesus. And it grew and grew and grew, and it was going great for the first 300 years. But after 300 years, Rome opened itself up to religions, up to Christianity, and it made religions legal, which weren't. And they adopted Christianity as their official religion. And you're thinking, well, what's so bad about that? That's when things went bad. Because the church now had power. And now this is really, really important. And I want you to see this statement. Anytime the followers of Jesus, or Christians, or whatever we want to call them, okay, anytime followers of Jesus leverage anything other than love, they will always move backwards, not forwards. Jesus said this, by this one thing all will know that you're my followers, how you love one another. And once the church decided that, once the church got power, they decided, why leverage love anymore? We got power. We got control. We'll leverage some other things. And so after the church got into control, the Great Commission began to sound a little more like this. Okay? This is look on the screen there. Therefore, go and impose my teachings, values, and worldview on all nations, threatening them with judgment and destruction if they don't do everything I have commanded you. That was the rewrite. Okay? Go and impose my teachings, values, and worldviews on all nations, threatening them with judgment and destruction if they don't do everything I've commanded you. That's the message of a group with power. That's a message of a group with control. That's not the message of Jesus or the entire New Testament. Remember, Jesus came under Roman rule. And it's also not how that small group of followers grew to a point that made even the Roman Empire want Christianity. See, Rome wasn't sitting there in awe going, wow, look at these guys, they got power. We want some of that. It was, they were loving each other, and it was growing, and these loving communities were, and then finally said, that's what we want, see? It grew to a point that the Roman Empire opened its doors, embraced Christianity as a religion, and it happened because they continuously modeled and leveraged Jesus' words. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. How? Not by how you, not even how you love outsiders. Not by power control, but by how you love one another. The West was won religiously, spiritually, because a group of people understood that their goal was to win the West. Not to impose something on it, not to threaten them, but to win them. Now, I think an ultimate, you know, Paul is an ultimate example of this, because when Jesus exits, the Apostle Paul decides to do something very unique. He decides to go into the non-Jewish world and explain to them that God has done something really amazing, something really incredible. He goes to the non-Jewish world to create Jesus followers of people who have no interest at all. They don't care about Jesus. They really don't. And people who have no religion, they have their own religion, really. They have their own worldview. They have their own lifestyle. They have their own way of doing things. And they're not looking for a new one. And Paul goes, I'm going to go in there and stir things up. And that's exactly what he does. And do you know what approach he took? Was he coming there with power? Coming with their authority? Look how he describes in his letter to the Corinthians, a really, really tough group of people to convince. Look what method he uses. He says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, starting there. Though I am free, I belong to no one. I have made myself a slave to everyone. In other words, I don't power up. I don't get judgmental. I don't get all high and mighty. I've made myself a slave to everyone. Why, Paul? Why would you do that? To win as many as possible. And then look at, he goes on to say, kind of breaking that down. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. To win the Jews, to those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. He goes on, to the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. I became a Jew to the Jews, he says. I tried to win as many as possible. I became like one who doesn't have the law, to those who don't have the law, to win as many as possible. I became like a Gentile to the Gentiles, to win as many as possible. Paul, why in the world are you doing this? This seems like a lot of work, because I'm trying to win as many as possible. See? Because Jesus, well, why are you trying to win as many as possible? Because Jesus said, I want you to go into all the world and cause people to become my followers. And I've learned my only way to do this, he says, is to win them. Let me ask, some of you are in business or sales or whatever. You ever won a contract? How'd you win the contract? You won that contract by convincing the person that you as a salesperson, and especially that your product or whatever it was better than everybody else's. Have you ever won somebody's heart? How'd you win their heart? You won them by fooling them into thinking, no, not fooling them, by showing them that you're really the best one, that you really are the, you know, the admirable one. You are the one, that, you know, to be chosen. And you won them over by making them want you more than they wanted anybody else. You don't win people's hearts or even contracts by imposing your will on them. The word that the Apostle Paul chooses here is so strategic. He says, here's my relationship to those who are outside the believing Jesus community. I want to win them. So I'll become whatever I need to become in order to convince them that this is the best way and something worth giving their attention to. And worth something taking a look at. And I want to draw them. I want them to come and peer over the edge. I'm not going to yank them in. I'm not going to, you know, coerce them. I'm not going to push them away either. He says, I'm not going to coerce. I want to win them. I want to do whatever it takes without sinning, anything short of sinning. I want to do everything I can to bring those who are far away from God and who are wondering if there's a way to connect to God, their creator. And for the first 300 years, that was the approach the church took. Trying to win people, share with people. But then there, along the way, they decided, we're not going to leverage love anymore. We're going to leverage our power and authority, and we're going to go from winning to threatening. From God is love to God's going to get you. And that was the transition. And whenever Christ followers leverage anything other than love, again, we go backwards every single time. So now let's go to the place in the New Testament where Paul actually teaches this. We've used, the last couple of weeks, we've used Jesus as an example, and we have seen this, and we're going to go to the city of Corinth. Corinth was wild and crazy. This is an ancient sign from the city of Corinth as you rode your camel into town. We've looked at Jesus as an example. We've looked at Paul as an example. And now what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at actually Paul teaching about this. And again, if this rubs you the wrong way, that's okay. Just look it up yourself, because I'm convinced that we've gotten this wrong. And I'm not the first one to say this, by the way. This isn't something clever. But consequently, we've set ourselves unnecessarily at odds with our culture. See, to those who aren't Jesus followers or Christians, just so you know, we Christ followers feel we've discovered something phenomenal. If you're not a Christ follower yet, we want you to know something really, really important. We think we can have the peace of God. We're absolutely convinced. We've seen it. We know that habits can be broken. We know marriages can be restored. We know prodigal children and their parents can be restored again. We know that God can help us in the area of our money. God can help us in the area of our profession. We know that he has a will for us and a purpose for us, and he wants to help us with that. And we think God loves you, and we want you to know that. And really, it doesn't do us any good not to tell you that. And I mean, by ourselves, I guess we could say it doesn't do us any personal good to tell you it either. But we're absolutely convinced of that. I mean, we're wanting to obey Christ, of course. But we feel compelled to try and let you know that incredible good news we call the gospel. And we just can't help it, because it's too great. But the problem is, for those who aren't followers of Jesus, sometimes our approach is terrible. I don't know how it got so confused, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul explains an approach, and he gives us a little theology and some that somehow kind of slips off the table a little bit. Here's some background. The Apostle Paul wrote four letters to the churches. You say, wait a minute, 1 Corinthians, 2 Two of them were lost. He makes reference to those letters in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But two of them were lost. The two that God wanted in his word, we've got. But he wrote actually four letters. And we don't know, you know, where they are, but they are obviously, you know, weren't part of God's inspired word. And Paul, like I said, Paul references those. The two letters God wanted to survive. Well, Paul goes to Corinth, you know, and what happens in Corinth didn't stay in Corinth because we're reading about it. It was a very immoral city. It was a party city. It was a port city about 50 miles southwest of Athens. And Corinth was pagan. It was very sensual, very immoral. And Paul goes there and starts a church, a Jesus community, and he teaches them the ways of Jesus. But they're surrounded by this culture that is just really contrary to that. So he writes these letters of encouragement to the church at Corinth. He wants them to help them. He's saying, here's how to follow Jesus in this kind of culture. In a world like you live in, here's how to follow Jesus. Well, he gets some news. I don't know where he was, but he gets some news that some really nasty stuff was going on in the church at Corinth. And in fact, he gets news that there's something going on in the church that even people outside the church think is horrible. Okay? I mean, even people outside the church are going, come on, nobody does that. So he's addressing this very, you know, you've got to be kidding kind of issue. And in addressing it, he gives some insight and teaching into how Jesus followers, disciples, are to respond to people who've decided not to follow Jesus. Okay? The story begins right in the middle of the letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So here he says, he's writing this letter encouraging them, and all of a sudden he says, of course, they didn't have chapters. He wrote it all as one letter, but it's in the middle of this letter. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. So he introduces this. We have to understand this. There is a Jesus follower morality and a non-Jesus follower pagan outside the church morality. See? He introduces this. Hey, the way Christians live and the way outsiders live. Everybody has standards. In fact, even the Romans had standards. The Greeks had standards. The followers of Jesus had standards. And Paul says there's really two different kinds of standards. There's that church standard, capital C church standard, and then there's the non-church standard. And he said, what's going on in your church is so bad that even pagans are going, dude, are you kidding me? This is gross. I mean, yuck, right? Nobody does that. So now you're dying to know what it was, right? It's like, go to the next slide. Come on. All right. He says this. He goes, here's the issue that was happening. He said, a man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Now, probably, some of you are going, yeah, that is really gross. Probably this guy was not sleeping with his mom. Okay? There is that possibility, but he probably wasn't, or Paul probably would have said that specifically. The language in here says that probably what we, and we don't know for sure, but a guy in the church, his mom had probably died, maybe his parents had gotten divorced, and his dad married somebody else. And so he's hooking up with either his dad's current wife or maybe an ex-wife, and they're going, dude, you know, even the world, you know, people on the outside go, dude, you don't do that. You know, nobody does that. So that doesn't, basically Paul's saying, that doesn't fit into anybody's moral standards. Now, here's the deal. We also know by the language that this wasn't like a one-time thing. It wasn't one of those things like, oh, I can't believe it happened. I don't know why. It just was one of those weird things. And I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. It wasn't like that. This was apparently an ongoing relationship. And so Paul's going, are you kidding? And you're letting this go and you're proud of it? You're hanging on to this? Now, here's something we need to understand. The church, today in our, especially in our world, there are some really giant, giant churches. Don't picture that this way. Picture the church about half the size of us. Maybe 50 people, okay? So it's really, really, it's a pretty small group. So what do you know about a really small group? Think of a large community group or a large small group, you know? What we know is everybody knows what's going on with everybody. I mean, right? They, even, you know, when you get a small group together, you know, that's where it is. So everybody knew. So this guy's showing up at people's houses, you know, and they're doing a little potluck, maybe before the Bible study and prayer time, you know, worship. And people are sitting around and they're, you know, having their cake and coffee and going, somebody's got to say something about this. I know, really, why don't you do it? No, I don't want to do it. You know, everybody knows, but nobody's doing. They're going, we got to break this up. Yeah, I know, but how are you going to do this? And so Paul's saying, this is ridiculous. You know, there was no sneaking into the back row, sliding in and sliding out during the offering. That wasn't the context. They were in homes, they're, you know, in at least in rooms where, you know, everybody's seeing everybody. So you can't really sneak in and out. And everybody knew, nobody is addressing it or talking to this guy. So Paul goes on and he says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? I mean, shouldn't you address this, you guys? He focuses on the man. Of course, some of us will go, wait. What about the lady in this? But, you know, that he doesn't. Gives the lady a break there. Figures, you know. He says, yes, this would be sad. Yes, you'd be mourning. Maybe they ever helped everybody like this guy. It's like, man, he's such a good guy, except he keeps, you know, doing this with his, you know, dad's wife. But otherwise, he's a really great guy. He says, hey, mourn it. Hey, be sad. Yes, it's going to break your heart. But he says, you guys should have just kicked the guy out for doing this. And then he goes on. For my part, verse 3, for my part, even though I am not physically present, he's writing the letter, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. And then check this out. I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. To which we say, Paul, this is a little awkward, but let me, I got to explain something to you. See, the Bible teaches that you're not supposed to judge others. I mean, how many of you ever heard that? How many of you ever said, you know, say, hey, Bible teaches you're not supposed to judge, okay? So, Paul, before you go wild and all this and crazy, the Bible teaches you're not supposed to judge others. To which Paul would say, I'm writing the Bible. Hey, thank you very much. This is the Bible. Now we're really confused, right? That's right. Paul's writing the Bible, and we're not supposed to judge. But then he says, so let me clear something up. This will make you the smartest person at your office. Next dinner party, you're the most theologically sound person, all right? Here's the truth. The Bible doesn't say we shouldn't judge. The Bible just tells us who. Okay? Paul says, you know what? I haven't even met this guy, but if what you're saying about him is true, I've already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. And here's why he passed judgment. Because this guy was in the Jesus community. He's a follower of Jesus. He has signed on to be a disciple. And now his behavior is way out of whack to the way Christianity is supposed to go, the way Christ followers are supposed to live. In fact, even the non-Jesus followers were laughing. It's like, man, they call himself a Christian. We wouldn't even do that. So he goes on in that next part of that passage, and he says, explains, hey, I want this guy out. You've got to let this guy out. In fact, he says something very strong. He says, and we don't have it in your notes there, but you could read it later. But he says, I want you to turn him over to Satan. I mean, it's a legal phrase, actually. It's like saying he's on parole, and his parole officer is who? Satan. Satan is his parole officer. Turn him over. Now, it's figurative language, but he says that. It's very, very strong. Because he's basically saying to this guy, you need to tell him, hey, look, if you're going to do that, you do that, but you're not going to do it here. That's for sure. And we don't even know, and maybe why they didn't mention the wife, the mother, or, you know, the wife of the father, is maybe they weren't followers of Christ. Maybe that's why, you know, maybe that's why she wasn't brought in. I'm speculating a little bit, but why just focusing on him? He's just saying, hey, if you're going to do that, you can't do that here. So go out there and do that. Now, the Apostle Paul knew what some of you have learned and I've learned. We probably all will learn the hard way, won't we? And that is, sin has consequences. You might not even believe in sin, all right? You might have friends that don't believe in sin. It's okay. Guess what? This still applies. It still has the consequence. The Bible, for example, says the wages of sin is death. That isn't simply just physical death. We can go back to the Garden of Eden and say, okay, bodies start to physically die. But everybody dies physically. This is spiritual death. And let me just say this. Every time we sin, there's a death of sorts. Some of you, for example, some of you started doing something you thought was really, really fun. And now it's become an addiction. It's kind of a death, isn't there? Every sin has a death in a sense. When he says every wages of sin is death, he's talking about eternal separation from God, of course. But every sin has a consequence. You got into a relationship you thought was great. Maybe in the back of your mind you knew, I shouldn't do this. But you thought it was great, and now it's all bad. And that sin, you're like, man, I wish I had never done that. You knew you shouldn't, but just it doesn't matter if you're a religious person or not, church person or not, Christian or not, every sin has a consequence. So the Apostle Paul is saying, get him out so he'll face the full consequences of his sin. So eventually he'll come running back here and say, oh, I never should have done that, and repent of his sin, see? And then you can take him back. Paul is interested in restoration. He's not saying, hey, send the guy to hell. He's not saying that. He's saying, hey, let's get him back as quick as possible. So just let him go out there. And, you know, sometimes, can I say this? Sometimes the shortest route back to get all the way is to, you know, is to go all the way back into your sin, let it beat the tar out of you, and then you come running back. Now, that's not I'm not advocating that, but you've seen that happen. I've seen it. Where people say, that's it. I'm ditching it all. They go back in their sin, and the world and sin and Satan beat them up so bad, they come crawling back going, I can't believe I did that. Please forgive me. God's forgiven me. Will you take me back? And of course we do. Of course we will. We come running back to a church like ours, and, you know, you can be with the rest of us sinners, right? But Paul's writing him, he wants him to be restored, okay? And I want to take this lightly. This was a very serious sin, but he says, wait, I think I know how and why they're so confused about this. Paul's looking at this situation. He says, I think I know why they aren't catching it, why they're not understanding all of this. He says, you know, he's thinking, because in one of my previous letters, one of the letters that was lost that I'd written to them, I said something. I bet they took it the wrong way. Why aren't they dealing with this guy? And it dawns on him, I said something about immorality, and they are taking this out of the context I meant it. So then Paul describes, he goes to clear things up. It's here that he comes right down and answers that question, how are Jesus followers supposed to respond to people who aren't followers of Jesus? You know, those living a lifestyle, a way of outside the bounds of Christianity, outside the rules of Jesus followers, okay? How do we respond to those people? He clears it up. Look at what he says, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my letter, this is one of the letters we've lost, not to associate with sexually immoral people. And they're like, yeah, I remember. Yeah, you said, don't hang out with sexually immoral people. I remember that. Don't associate them. Verse 10, not at all meaning the people of this world, those outside the Jesus community, not the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world, right? Now, that's very helpful. You know, some of you go to family reunions and you go, man, I don't even know if I should be here. You know, my own family's a bad influence on me, you know. Or you go to work and you say, man, I'm trying to be a Jesus follower and these people are doing everything I used to do and saying everything I used to say. Should I even be doing this? And the Apostle Paul's saying, yes, you're not supposed to divorce yourself relationally from everybody who isn't following Jesus because they're immoral, because they're greedy, because they're swindlers and they're idolaters. You'd have to leave planet Earth to avoid that. See? So the first thing we learned is for those of us who want to be disciples, who want to follow what Jesus is saying. I'm just going to give you a couple of thoughts here. Just taking these passages apart. First of all, he says we're not to disengage from people who have habits and behaviors or morality that we don't agree with. Now, here's a caveat I want you to understand. Some of you have struggled in the past. You've had addictions. You've had lifestyles and so forth. I am not at all advocating that you say, well, yeah, I used to, you know, be an alcoholic, but I might go, but he says, don't disengage, so I'm going to go back in it. Not to your own spiritual detriment. Paul wouldn't say that. Jesus wouldn't say that. Nobody would say that, okay? So I just want to lay that groundwork. But he's saying, if you're trying to avoid sin in this planet, good luck. You know, you'd have to go to a new one. You couldn't do it. Verse 11 says, but now I am writing to you. He says, let me make sure you know what I'm talking about. He says, now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone. Now watch this. Anyone who claim to be a brother or sister. Now that's their terminology for being a believer, a Christ follower, for insiders. Again, it doesn't say Christian because we don't have that term yet. Since they didn't use that term to talk about. He says, anybody who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, drunkard or swindler, do not even eat with such people. He says, now make sure you got this. So secondly, he says, you're supposed to judge people on the inside, but you have no business judging people on the outside. If there's somebody on the inside in your Jesus community, small group, my leadership team, whatever, and if they're living contrary to what Jesus teaches in terms of lifestyle, he says, you're supposed to judge that person. Now, that kind of hits us off our equilibrium a little bit, because this is not something we tend to do either. He says, you're to hold him accountable to living like Jesus and Jesus teaching kind of lifestyle. And then Paul asks this question that takes us right into the epicenter of his point. And the last part of that point I just made. He says, verse 1, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Answer, none. So let me ask this question. If you're a Jesus follower or call yourself a Christian or whatever, or maybe you're afraid to use that disciple word. You say, well, I'm kind of somewhere in between. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I wouldn't say, so anywhere in that spectrum, all right? The question is, what business is it of ours to hold a non-Jesus follower accountable for his or her behavior? Answer, it's none of our business. Some of you, now, that's why I mentioned the whole right-leaning and politically conservative thing, because you're going, wait a minute, there's some big issues out there, right? Okay? I mean, I don't probably think that there's anybody quite as right-wing as I am. I'm absurd. And let me tell you something else I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about civil law. I'm not talking about federal law. Okay? I'm not talking about, okay, we just ditch the Constitution. That is not even in the spirit of what Paul is saying here either. Okay? I'm not talking about if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, here's what I am talking about. Here's how you handle marriage. Here's how you handle morality. Here's how you handle your money, your honesty, your business, God's will for your life. But what business do we have of holding a non-believer accountable to a standard they never signed up for to begin with? Right? Why are we so shocked? I'm not sure. Paul says, it's none of our business. See, the reason many people used to go to church but don't want to anymore is because they kind of felt like that there was this group of Christians that judged their behavior. Hey, that's why I tell, hey, bring your friends. Bring them with their problems. Bring your family with their problems. You come with your problems, right? Why? Especially if they're not a follower of Jesus yet, hey, I'm not expecting anything. They felt judged, and you know what? That isn't their fault. That's our fault. That's us who tried to leverage something other than love, and it went backwards, didn't it? Our country and our world would be full of people who have faced that and experience that. In the first century, number 3, they didn't expect non-Jesus followers to behave like Jesus followers. Now, you've heard me say that before. I've said that before here, I think. Don't expect Jesus followers to behave like Jesus followers. But, and this is where it gets a little sticky and a little convicting, at least for me. We are to expect Jesus followers, and here's the game changer, to behave like Jesus followers. So Paul wraps up the passage with this. He says, are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And he uses that J word again. Aren't you supposed to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. See, we get this so backwards. We're the church is notorious for policing the behavior of people outside the church while doing a poor job policing the behavior of people inside the church. And I'm not talking about setting up committees. I'm not talking about us getting it. That's why Jesus said, here's the commandment, love. So even when we come to each other and we say, and you say, hey, David, you know, I noticed something in your life that you might not be aware of. You may be aware of it, but it's not like Jesus. And I love you enough to get into your grill about it, you know. Apostle Paul says, no, it's you know, we typically, we can curse the darkness. Look at those people. Look at how vile they are. Look at how foul they are. Look at how horrible it is. And Paul's saying, no, get yourselves right, you know. Paul says, it's the other way around. You need to do a better job policing yourself and lay off everybody else. They're not accountable to you or your standard of morality or your standard of honesty. They never signed up for it. I know that word judge, that messes us up, doesn't it? It really does. We like to say, you know, the Bible says that nobody's supposed to judge. But if you're a parent or you've ever been a kid, anybody? Everybody a kid? Most of us have. it's supposed to be funny. You're all focused on that judge thing. We've all been kids. Okay, so... All right, so here's the deal. If you were in a household, probably, most of you probably had rules, right? Rules of the household. And there were probably times when your mom or your dad said to you, if you're going to live in our house, this is the way you're going to live, and this is the way you're going to, you know, keep your room, or this is the chores you're going to, right? And sometimes that was done in a nature of love. Sometimes you feel like, oh, they were pretty angry or whatever. But a good household has rules, right? And if, you know, and here's the deal. When my kids break rules, you know, I have to hold them accountable. I'm the judge. You know, doesn't mean they like it, but I'm, you know, the judge. Once you become a part of the body of Christ, once you join the Jesus followers, let me tell you, we're to help each other. Okay, we've got some rules. We've got some guidelines that Jesus gave us to follow. Number one, what? Be loving. If we see a lack of love in each other, we need to just, in a loving way, say, you know what, that really wasn't a very loving way to handle that. Is there any way I can help you? Is there any way I can pray for you? Is there anything I can do? You see? You say, that's really judgmental. That's helping each other. That's what Paul's talking about. We're on the inside. I never check up on the homework of the kids in the neighborhood. I just check up on the homework of my kids, right? And if they feel judged, I don't care. I'm the judge, you know? Right? Steph, homework done. Do it, you know? Go do your homework. But I'm never going to walk into, you know, your house. I mean, some of you parents would probably like me to do that. That would probably be helpful. But I'm not going to walk into your house with your kids and go, hey, your homework done? You know? So, and that's all Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. I want to share with you an example. It's going to take us a couple minutes, but you may have seen this, and I just want to share this with you, because how can we live this out? I want to share an example with you. Mark Driscoll is a pastor. He has a giant church up in Seattle and so forth. He and his wife wrote a book called Real Marriage, and they were on The View. Anybody watch The View? Yeah, all you guys watch The View, right? Sure. Right, Lee? Yeah, The View. Some of you ladies know what I'm talking about, right? That whole panel. And I think they got rid of the pretty conservative one, didn't they? Yeah, what's with that? So anyway, so you got to picture yourself. You're a pastor. You're on this panel, and they you know, and Elizabeth, I think her name is, right? Okay, see, some of you guys know. Okay, she's gone for the day, and now you've all just got the liberal ones. Well, so Mark and his wife are there being interviewed, and the interview is going great, and all of a sudden, Whoopi Goldberg asks a phenomenal question. Now, a lot of the book is about marriage and sex and stuff like this, and so Whoopi Goldberg asks a great question. She asks this. She goes, I just have to ask, because you're talking a lot about being married. Now, if you're widowed and you meet somebody and you don't want to get married again, are you saying that a widow or widower should just do without because God doesn't like it? You know, they can't have sex anymore? You know, is that what you're saying? Great question. Now, our default answer would be, the Bible says, right? The Bible teaches. And that is our point of reference, okay? You know, if you're not married, you're not supposed to have sex no matter what, and that is the teaching of Scripture. So if anybody's wondering, I'm not making light of that, but that's just the way I would answer it. And that's an approach. I'm sure Whoopi would have said, okay, wait, thanks, but no thanks. But Mark's a much more brilliant guy than I will ever be. He comes, here's his answer. He says, well, I worship a guy who died and rose as a virgin. Mark, you know, it's a, Mary gets all the press on that, doesn't she? And she didn't even stay a virgin. But, you know, but we don't think about Jesus that way. We don't even like to think of Jesus that way, do we? We think, but Jesus stayed a virgin. He says, I worship a guy who died and rose as a virgin. So that example would be that someone can live a full, great life without being sexually active. In other words, hey, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not telling every widow what to do. I'm just creating a category where life can be satisfying and happy without sex. That's all I'm saying. He wasn't judging anybody, and that was brilliant. Then Whoopi asks this question, how does that work? Right? It's like, wait, how does it? She says, okay, so you've created this category for us, but seriously, what does that look like in real life? You know, how do you live this out? And then Grace, Mark's wife, she answers this brilliantly. She says, we, in their church, talk about, we know a lot of widows, actually, and single moms, and they, not talking about everybody else, not telling you what to do, but they are very happy. They have a relationship with Jesus. They are very happy serving other people, and they can be content. If they desire to have sexual relations again when they get married, yes, but they can be content without that. In other words, there's a category. Perhaps you don't know about it. It's a category of very content, happy, satisfied people who aren't in and out of bed with people that aren't their spouse, you know? And they wanted to make sure that they understood that category. Christian men and women who take what Scripture says about marriage and sex seriously and actually live that way. And I thought, you know, that was a great example. You know, he wasn't telling them what to do, wasn't telling widows or widowers what to do. He just says, I'm just telling you. And it was almost like he was saying, just come take a look. We're not going to drag you in. We're not going to push you away. We just want you to know it exists. And that's how you answer a difficult question once you understand it is none of our business judging. Because you say, well, then how do you witness? I mean, because if you tell somebody if they don't accept Christ, they're going to hell, isn't that judging? Well, you're not the one judging, you see. But when you non-Jesus people, you know, what they do with their lives, what they do with their money, what they do with their time, what they do with their morality, it's none of my business. My business is to follow Jesus and allow people into my life to get in, for me to get into other people's lives as well who are trying to follow Jesus and make sure we're doing a good job with all of our heart to try and follow and what Jesus wants us to do. This isn't about legalism, my friends. Those of you who know me know that that's not where I'm coming from. I'm just telling you, when the church abandons that strategy and goes for other things, we go backwards. And when we get it right, as I said last week, people don't feel coerced, they feel drawn. Most of you who became followers of Jesus, you became a follower of Jesus because you were one, not because you were forced. You were one. You weren't coerced. And the reason why sometimes people around us, you'll have believers, you'll have unbelievers around you who feel guilty. And the only reason is because they're watching you. They're watching how you treat your spouse. They're watching how you manage your money, how you manage your time, how your purpose in life, what you will and won't watch, what you will and won't do. And they're watching that, and it's a little convicting, and they think, well, I don't do it like that, and I feel kind of bad about the way I do it because it's not really getting me much, and they seem really happy and peaceful, and I kind of feel challenged, and maybe I'm going to rethink that. And we show them something that a lot of people aren't seeing. And that's a genuine, fully devoted love for Jesus, a love for each other, and a willingness to give that away. Makes all the difference in the world. I really believe that. Let's bow.